Our God is so good, and so big, and so great. We're going to start a new series this morning, and as we start this, I want you to imagine yourselves in the 6th century BC. The southern kingdom, Judah, has fallen to the greatest power in the world at that time, Babylon. As an Israelite, you would naturally be asking, what does this mean for the people of God? If we were Israelites at this time, we'd be thinking, our kingdom is in shambles, and many of us have been taken into exile. What about the Messiah? What about the promised one? If you and I were exiles in Babylon, we would naturally think it can't get any worse than this. In one sense, we've gone back to Egypt as slaves. We've been abandoned by God. All the promises that He made us are void. Our nation is no more. In one sense, we might even think Yahweh has been defeated. What do we do now? And that's where we start our series in the book of Daniel, Kings and Kingdoms. I'm really excited to be in this new series with you. Daniel is a very interesting book and rather unusual. It's not just composed of one type of literature. Many of the books of the Bible have one type of literature, narrative, or other kinds of literature. But Daniel has two types. And the first 6 chapters is all biblical narrative. It's all storytelling, so to speak. And these are the stories that you and I, if you grew up in the church, these are stories we heard in Sunday school. These are the ones that we loved as kids. You know, Daniel, who interprets dreams. You know, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who are thrown in the fiery furnace. Of course, Daniel in the lion's den. These are the ones we grew up with. These are the fun stories. But then you get to chapter 7, and you think, what in the world? Because it suddenly switches from narrative to prophetic. God visits Daniel and reveals to him things through visions, things about the future, things that concern Israel, but not just Israel, things that concern the future of the world. So we're going to get into some wild things. I'm really excited about this. We're going to get into some wild things with the book of Daniel. However, we need to recognize that first and foremost, Daniel is a book about God. Don't lose that. Daniel is a book about God. You could say to the book of Daniel that there's layers to the book. We have the layer of Daniel and his friends, and we read about them and all that they accomplish and all that they do. And then we have the layer of the Babylonians. Specifically, we deal with Nebuchadnezzar, but there's some other kings in there, and we deal with how God deals with pagan kings. We have that layer. But underneath that all, if we were to just pull up all the layers, it's a book about God. Daniel is about God and God's plan for God's kingdom. The book of Daniel deals with many kings and many kingdoms, but ultimately it's about the king and the kingdom. And we're going to see that unravel as we go through this book. Daniel is the most likely candidate to have written his book. It's thought that other people maybe had compiled the stories, put them together. That's possible. He's the most likely candidate to have written it. And he even writes in first person in several places. And also, interestingly enough, there's a section of Daniel that's written in first person by King Nebuchadnezzar. His own hand comes to us some 2,500 years later of something God did to him. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But the book starts off with the deportation to Babylon. So if you haven't done so already, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find the passage on page 737. We're going to work through Daniel about a chapter at a time. I told somebody this morning it's episodic in nature. We're going to look at it almost like episodes. We're going to take a chapter at a time. Even though Brother Steve just read the first 7 verses I didn't want him to have to stand up here and read the whole section. That would be kind of long. But he set up the story for us. He gave us the setting of what's going on. And so we're going to dive in. I'm going to go back to verse 1. I'm going to tell us some things about what's going on historically. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, if you're ready, say go. All right. You guys are awake this morning. Love it. All right. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Okay, so just some quick facts here to kind of tell you where are we at in history. Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, and Josiah was, you could say, the last good king of Judah. During Josiah's reign, he did a lot of great things. He repaired the temple. He called the people of Judah to repentance. He restored the Passover. He was a good king. However, his son Jehoiakim, not so much. In fact, the text tells us in 2 Kings 23 that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's a repeated theme throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Whenever there's a king that shows up who does not follow Yahweh, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of this, and honestly, because of several kings preceding Josiah who were evil, God, though he had warned Judah many times, and though Judah had seen the northern kingdom Israel fall, they still didn't get their act together. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar to conquer Jerusalem. Now, it's important to note that Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem twice, and this is probably the first of two times that he did this. This is the first time that he attacked Jerusalem. But notice something, and it's very easy to skip over something in the text. Notice something in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." That's the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Who did this? It's okay, you can answer. Who did this? God, the Lord. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And that introduces us to a literary structure for Daniel chapter 1. There's a literary structure here that we see as you read. You see it three times, actually. The Lord gave. Then look at verse 9. And God gave. Then look at verse 17. As for these four youths, God gave. That sets us up for the theme of chapter 1 and really the theme throughout the book of Daniel. And that theme is simply this, that God is in complete control of everything that's happening. In theological circles, we would say God is sovereign. To be sovereign is to have a complete and total control. God is in total control. So with that, the way the passage is broken down, what I want to focus on this morning is the fact that God is in control, the fact that God is sovereign. I want to look at three aspects of God's sovereignty. God is in complete control, but what does that mean? What exactly is he in control of? Does he have some control? Does he have all control? Is it the big things? Is it the little things? What is God control of? That's what we're going to look at this morning, the sovereignty of God in Daniel chapter 1. And the first point that you have this morning is this: God controls all major events. God controls all major events. It is God here that allows Jerusalem to fall. It is God that works in the lives of Daniel and his friends, and we're going to see that as we go through the rest of this passage. God allowed Judah to fall to Babylon. God gives Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's talk about Babylon for a second. Babylon has a significant role throughout the Bible. Our first view of Babylon really begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 11. Does anyone remember what happened in Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel. Now, there's an interesting connection here, and you can see it in English, Babel and Babylon. But I'm here to tell you that that connection is even stronger in the Hebrew. It's the same word. When you see the Tower of Babel and you see Babylon, it's the same word. And this is the area that's also called, you may have seen it in our text, it's called Shinar. It's some 850 miles from Jerusalem. And this is where the nation of Babylon arises. In fact, in Abraham's day, Babylon was already an independent city-state. It was ruled by the Amorites at that time. So Babylon is a physical place that has roots that go all the way back to Genesis 11. However, Babylon is also significant in the Bible symbolically. It's used as a symbolic reference for the enemies of God. It's used to describe a physical location, yes, but it's also used figuratively to speak of the enemies of God. In Revelation, for example, John uses the word Babylon to refer to the Antichrist's evil world system. So whenever we see Babylon in the Bible, we think bad. We think enemies of God, and that's appropriate, and that's true. And yet, when we find ourselves in Daniel, we're going to see God do a work in Babylon. We're going to see God do a work among his enemies, because you know what? That's what God does. He flips things on their head. And we're going to see God do a crazy work here in the next few weeks. So Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem, but then note what he does here. He takes some of the vessels of the house of the Lord and he puts them in the house of his God. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the vessels are different tools, different implements that were used in worship. There was bowls and plates and silverware and different things like that, and cups and bowls. We know he took some of the cups because we're going to see this prop up, come up again in Daniel 5. But what's going on here? Why did he do this? Well, in ancient warfare, when you conquered a kingdom, in their mindset, your God conquered their God. So when a country moves in and it conquers another country, their God essentially in their minds conquered that God. So Nebuchadnezzar, what he's doing symbolically by taking these things and putting them in his God's temple, he's saying, our God, which his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, was called Marduk, has conquered Yahweh. That's what he was thinking in his mindset. And we know, of course, that's not really the case. We just read God did this. It's not really the case, but that's the way they would have thought back then. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. My God conquered their God. And that's where we find ourselves in the opening chapter of Daniel. It is dark times for the people of God. And remember, if you're there, if you were there and I were there, we would think all hope seems lost. In fact, we might even go so far as to think, should we even follow the Levitical laws anymore? Should we do that? There's no temple. There's nothing. There's no place to worship. Should we even be following Yahweh? We're mere exiles in a foreign land. Maybe we even think, God has forgotten us. What do we do now? And then, something interesting happens. The exiles who are in Babylon, they receive a message. Now stay with me on this. They receive a message from the prophet Jeremiah. This is very significant. Jeremiah lived during the times of the last kings of Judah. He saw the deportation of the people of God. And when the exiles were in Babylon, Jeremiah saw a vision. And the vision, you can read about this in Jeremiah 24, the vision was of two baskets of figs, one really good figs, one really bad figs. And what was all that about? God was telling Jeremiah something. God was saying, the really good figs are not the people who've been left in Jerusalem like you might think. The really good figs are the people in exile in Babylon. God always leaves a remnant, and God chose to use Babylon. We flip things on it. God flips things on his head. That's on their head. That's what he does. And so we, the exiles, receive this message from Jeremiah, and this is in Jeremiah 29. You can read this on the screen. Here's the message. It says, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf and its welfare, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Do you know what God is saying to his people? He is saying to them, for right now, your home is Babylon. For right now, your home is Babylon. You have been not ultimately rejected by God. God is still in control. God still has a plan. And God's plan, according to the letter from Jeremiah, is that you live and flourish in Babylon. Now, why would I bring this up? I thought we were preaching about Daniel. We are preaching about Daniel. But that letter from Jeremiah 29, that should be the framework in which we view exilic literature. In other words, when we read books like Daniel or Esther or Ezra or Nehemiah, we need to view it through the lens of Jeremiah 29, because that's what the exiles were supposed to do. Because there was a plan, and Yahweh shared his plan, and he said, go and do this, flourish in this land. So with all that in mind, I know that's a lot, I've just given you a lot, all that in mind, we now go to verse 3, and we get to meet the characters of our story. Verse 3 reads, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So just to be clear what's going on there, Nebuchadnezzar just didn't bring back vessels that he put in his temple. He also brought captives, and among those captives, he wanted to assimilate and utilize the best of the best. It says that he wanted to take people from the royal family, people straight from the line of Josiah, people straight from the line of David. He wanted to take people of the nobility that made up the nobility in Jerusalem, high-ranking people. He wanted to use them in his court, and it said he wanted, basically what he's wanting is those with good looks and good learning. That's what he wants. Why is he doing this? This is about assimilation. Nebuchadnezzar wants to take the best and brightest, and he wants to use, instead of destroy them all, he wants to use them to serve Babylon. He wanted to assimilate them into the Babylonian culture. And he was going to do this by teaching them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans, they were a group of people specifically to the southern area of Babylonia. So if you think of Babylonia as a large country, Chaldeans is a specific place to the south. But sometimes that word Chaldeans is synonymous with Babylonians. But interestingly enough, there is a long history that involves the people of Chaldea. It goes all the way back to Abraham. We're not dealing with something new here in Babylon. This has been here since Genesis. So in one sense, and if you think about this, in one sense you could say that Israel has gone so far away from God, they're back to where they started, where Abraham was, before God called them out. They went east. Babylon, east of Jerusalem. Now that's significant. To go east in the Bible, in a biblical narrative, to go east was to go from the presence of God. Whenever you're reading the Bible and you hear that so-and-so went east, you should think, ugh. Because they're going, the Bible's making a point. They're going from the, it's not that east is a bad direction. It's that in the Bible, it uses that direction to say they're going away from God. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, what direction did they go? East. It's a literary theme that we see throughout the Bible. God, in control of all, has sent his people away from his presence, in a sense, even though he wrote through Jeremiah, he's still with them. So Nebuchadnezzar is assimilating the Israelites, and he does this by teaching them their literature and their language. And now look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Okay, so the king has enrolled these boys into the Babylonian university, you might say. For 3 years, they are to learn Babylon culture. He's going to feed them from food of his own table, his own supply, and he's going to change their names. Now, what's going on here? Nebuchadnezzar wants to de-Yahwify them. He wants to remove their religion from them. He wants to re-educate them, take away how they've grown up, what they've believed, and he wants to put in them what he wants them to know and to believe. He wants to feed them with his own food supply. He wants to even change their names to change their identities, everything about them. You are now Babylon. The change of the name is an interesting thing. If you look closer at the names, Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael means who is God. And Azariah means Yahweh is a helper. Their names reflected their faith in Yahweh. But when they get here, their names are changed to Belteshazzar, which means O Lady, wife of the god Bel. Shadrach means commander of Aku, who is the moon god. Meshach means who is like Aku. And Abednego means servant of the shining one, Nebu, who was another god. So you can already see that by changing their names, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to change their identity. He's trying to change their religious identity. And look what happens, verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, that is interesting. And you know why I find that so interesting? Because it's not the education that Daniel objects to. It's not even the name change that Daniel objects to. In fact, as we read in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they keep their names. We see in chapter 3, it's the food. Change my name. Give me a different education. Fine. Don't give me different food. What's going on there? All this assimilation going on, and it's the food. Well, there's a couple of reasons. I was told growing up as a boy that the food was meat, and instead of eating meat, they were to eat vegetables. But it didn't tell us that. It just tells us food, general word for food. We don't know what the food was. So why are they objecting to the food? And we don't really know, honestly. There's a couple of reasons. It could have been that the food was a type of meat, and it violated the Levitical prescription for which animals the Israelites were supposed to eat and which ones they weren't. Could have been that, sure. It could have been, though, that the food was used in some sort of pagan ceremony, and it was thus sacrificed to idols, and so to eat the food was to participate in idolatry. Could have been that reason, sure. It could have also been that to partake of the food would have been the final act in accepting the king's assimilation. In the Old Testament, when a covenant was made, the parties exchanged promises. There was often a sacrifice of sorts, and then the parties would sit down and they would have a meal as fellowship. And it could be that Daniel and his friends accepted the education, they accepted their name changes, but they refused to partake in the food because that would have been the last step to have defiled themselves and fully embraced the Babylonian culture. And they weren't going to do that. So what does Daniel do? Notice he goes and he asks the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He goes to him, the chief of the eunuchs here, respectfully. Now think about that. You're in Daniel's place. You have been ripped from your home. And you maintain an attitude of respect to your captors. He goes, and look what happens in verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Now there's our literary structure again. God gave favor and compassion. Daniel takes a stand for what is right, and God honors that. So here's your second point from our text. We're looking at the sovereignty of God. We see God's sovereign in the big things. What exactly does God control? He controls all the major events, but point number two, God controls all minor events. God controls all minor events. Comparatively speaking, the fall of a nation and a little boy's request at not having to eat food, two catastrophically different types of events, one big, one not so big. But who's in control? God is. Verse 10, "And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord the king, who assigned me your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.'" The concern here is that if I change your diet, it's going to affect how you look. The king's going to notice, and he's going to say, "What's going on here?" And it's my head on the line. And you can understand that. Kings had absolute authority. Queen of Hearts, off with his head. People did it. The soldiers took the order seriously. He's concerned, and rightfully so. We can understand this man's fear. But look at verse 11. What does Daniel do? "Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the other of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days." So you get what's going on. A test is going on. Now, this was a bold move. It was a bold move by Daniel and his friends. It was a bold move that was done respectfully. He didn't riot. He didn't get all up in the chief's face. He's simply proposing a compromise. "Hey, let's try this." And he does it. And look at verse 15. "And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables." God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel and his friends resolved, and that's a strong word, by the way, it's like to take to heart. They resolved that they were not going to do this. We're not going to defile ourselves. We're going to maintain our relationship with the Lord. We're going to maintain our religious purity. Let him educate us differently. Let him change our names, but we're going to keep this. They won't succumb to eating the food, and God blesses this. Let me say something about this. In this life you and I live, there are going to be some things that are outside of our control. We're going to have to put up with some things like Daniel did. We're probably going to have to put up with some things that we don't even want. Daniel and his friends didn't desire this. They didn't want this education. They didn't want their names to be changed, but guess what? They accepted that. Okay, fine. And if you think about it, those things weren't necessarily sinful. I know the names represented, you know, false gods and that, but changing a name, getting a secular education, none of that stuff's sinful. None of that stuff broke the Ten Commandments. But there was something about the food that if they knew, if we partake of this, we're going to be defiling ourselves, and they would not go that far. And you and I are going to face things like this. You and I are going to face things that we'd rather not. You and I are going to face things that we have to accept when we'd rather not. And that's just life. But we should never compromise our integrity. We should never allow ourselves to be defiled by sin. We may live in a culture, we may live in a government that wants to change things about our lives that we just have to put up with. Fine. But when we are told to stop standing up for truth, when we're told not to be a witness for Jesus, when we're told to accept lifestyles that we know go against God's word, it's time to take a stand. How do we do that? How do we know when to do which? Well, if we're being forced into some changes that rub us, you know, rubs against our personal likes and dislikes, that's just typically something we have to put up with. But if we're being asked to go against God's word, it's time to take a stand. You know, there are times when I see the news, and I know you see it too, there are times that I look at the world around me and I don't like what's going on. And there are times that I want to get on Facebook and preach against things, and my lovely wife reminds me that's not our message. She's right. I have to let some things go. If they rub my personal likes and dislikes, if they rub against me, I have to let them go and focus on Christ. and I will not compromise on the message of Jesus Christ. And so this does mean at times taking a stand when it's hard, taking a stand when it's dangerous, taking a stand when it's unpopular, and trusting God with the results. When you take a stand for what's right, when you stand on what God says is right and wrong, God's going to honor that. God will bless you. And it might happen, emphasis on might happen in cases like Daniel where you will physically see and experience the tangible blessing of God. You may take a stand and you may win the favor of those who were initially against you. They might actually see things your way and they acquiesce and they, hey, everything's fine and it's great. But you've lived long enough and I've lived long enough to know that it doesn't always turn out like that. It might turn out like Daniel experienced here. You might take a stand and everything goes great, or you might take a stand and everything comes crashing down around you. You might stand up and say, I can't do this. You might stand up and say, I can't be a part of that, and you might lose favor with others. You might lose privileges. You might lose relationships. You might lose opportunities. John the Baptist took a stand against Herod for his marriage, and he lost his head. You know, the book of Hebrews, Daniel is alluded to in the great chapter of faith. Remember that great chapter, chapter 11? Daniel's alluded to in Hebrews 11, 32 and 33. It says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. That's a reference to Daniel. And those are the stories we love to hear. Men and women who took a stand for God and miraculous, awesome things happened. But did you ever keep reading in Hebrews 11? Did you ever read about the others? Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The others also took a stand for God, and what happened? They suffered for it. Some giving the ultimate sacrifice. What is that meant to teach us? It's meant to teach us that there's no guarantee how it's going to turn out in the immediate future. You could take a stand and it could be great. You could take a stand and you could be totally mistreated. But regardless of how it turns out, don't forget what the author in Daniel is highlighting here, that it's God at work. It's God behind the curtain. If you take a stand for what's right, God is at work for you in some way, and you may or may not be able to see it. But know that you are in the hands of God. You are not in the hands of man. So no matter what happens, whether you see a miracle or whether you see misfortune, take comfort in how the situation is going to ultimately turn out, because God is in control. Because he doesn't just control all major events, he controls all minor events. Let's read on, verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. For the third time in our passage, we see God giving something. In verse 2, God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 8, God gave Daniel and his friends favor and compassion in the eyes of the chief of the eunuchs. And here, God gives Daniel and his friends learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. What is going on here? God, in complete control, is setting up Daniel and his friends for what's about to come. He's setting them up for what's about to come. Here's your final point this morning. God controls all future events. He controls all future events. And taking a step more in this idea, he prepares you for whatever events he has planned in the future. Because of their resolve, Daniel and his friends, because of their fight for religious purity, God blesses them, but he doesn't just bless them in the moment, get them out of a scrape with the chief of the eunuchs. He blesses them for the future. He blesses them with learning the skills and language and wisdom. He blesses Daniel specifically to understand visions and dreams. And you know, if you've read Daniel, you know that's going to come into play here. God knows the events that are coming in chapters 2 and following. He knows what's coming, and he's in complete and total control of what's to come. So God gave them what they needed. He gave them the ability that they needed for the future. God has special plans for Daniel, special plans for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so when this 3-year time period is up, when they graduate, you might say, they are brought before the king. And can you imagine how intense that would be? Anybody get nervous simply going to their boss? Imagine going to the king. By the way, the king of the greatest power on the earth at this time. They go to the king, and what does the text tell us? That none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In fact, it says Nebuchadnezzar found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters, all of his other advisors that worked with him. He found these 4 10 times better, and that term, 10 times better, that literally means 10 hands. 10 hands. In other words, each one of those boys with their 2 hands were able to do the work of people, of 5 people. They will do 5 times as much. 10 hands. That's how much they were able to accomplish. And what we're going to see in the chapters to come results from God giving them what they needed. And where does that leave us? God has the future in his hands. What God is doing in your life right now might be fine, might be rough, but it's going to play a part in what's to come. He's preparing you right now for whatever comes down the road. He already sees what's coming. Which, by the way, God already sees what's coming, and that's a reason you and I shouldn't worry about the future. Because if he's in sovereign control of the big things and the little things, and he's in sovereign control of the future, why would we worry? Our responsibility is to be faithful today. Let God worry about tomorrow, but focus on today. God is doing things in your life right now that's going to benefit your tomorrow, and that's going to benefit your many tomorrows. When I was a junior high student, actually in junior high all the way through college, I can look back and I can see things God was doing at that time that I had no idea how was going to affect my future. In junior high, I had the privilege of sitting under expository preaching for the first time, and I was exposed to different preachers throughout that time period of my life. My plan back then was not to be a pastor, but God was already setting me up for that. I was already being exposed to good Bible teaching because he wanted me to fill the pulpit one day. He was setting me up for the future even then, and though we may not understand why we face what we face today, God does. And what he's doing in you today is he's cultivating you for the future. And again, could be a positive experience, could be a negative experience. God could be blessing you now for some work he has planned in the future, or he could be allowing you some pain right now that could be at work to shape you for something he's got planned later on. But either way, God is sovereign. Our present, whether in pleasure or pain, is likely shaping us for what's to come. Did God equip Daniel in his current circumstances for future work in Babylon? Absolutely. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Verse 21 says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Now, in biblical times, you probably know this. They didn't date things like we date. We'd have a month and a day and a date. They dated things by whoever was ruling in such and such first year, second year, third year. So what we get here is the time period for which Daniel is in Babylon. In fact, chapter 1 is bracketed by the beginning and end of Daniel's ministry. He was the prophet of the exiles, you could say. He served under many rulers. He saw the fall of, or he saw the fall of Babylon even. We're going to get to that. From Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus the Great, roughly about 70 years. And God used him for many of those years and influenced leaders of powerful nations at that time. So our chapter opens with the worst of times. Judah has fallen. But the chapter ends with the promise that God is still on his throne and that the king still reigns and his kingdom has not been conquered. So you right now, you can't even guess the ways God wants to use you in the years to come. I can't guess it. I have no idea. But right now, he's preparing you for whatever is to come. So our job is to be faithful right now in whatever he's given us. Now, on the one hand, I've kind of been encouraging you to look to Daniel. Look to Daniel as a role model. In fact, there's an old song called Dare to Be a Daniel. It's a Sunday school song, and part of it goes like this. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to take a stand, dare to stand alone. Dare to hold a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And on the one hand, I've been pointing us to this. Daniel is a good role model. Did you know that not once in the book of Daniel is anything negative about him recorded? Not once is a sin of his recorded. He did sin because he was man, absolutely. But not like we see in Moses or we see in Abraham or we see in David where their goods and bads are fully there for us to read. We don't have anything like that in Daniel. Daniel's a great role model, for sure. We should look at him that way. But if we stop there, then it just becomes a story about morals. It just becomes a story of do the right thing like Daniel did. And although that's good, that's not the full picture. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, be imitators of me. In other words, let me be your role model. Be imitators of me. But he didn't stop there, did he? As I am of Christ. And there's the ultimate role model. That's why we can't stop at Daniel. We have to get to Christ. So what do we see about Daniel that should point us to Jesus? Well, there's a couple things real quick. I'm almost done. God has favor with Daniel and gives favor of Daniel to those around him. Daniel gains favor with his captors. Now, does that sound familiar? Luke 2. Verses 40 and 52, talking about Jesus. And the child grew up and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Daniel prefigures Jesus in that just as Daniel gained favor with God and man, so did Jesus. But there's something more here. Daniel, think about this, the story that we just read. Daniel was taken out of and forced into exile. He was taken into captivity. And you could say he experienced a sort of death. He saw the death of his nation. Everything that Daniel knew and believed was challenged in Babylon. They tried to change his identity. They educated him differently. They changed his name. They tried to, quote unquote, kill him off. They didn't want Daniel of Judah. They wanted Belteshazzar of Babylon. But Daniel stood firm. He withstood the tests that were thrown at him, and he gained favor with his captors. Daniel flourished. Jesus, on the other hand, wasn't taken. He gave himself. He was condemned for his identity. He was rejected for his claims. And because they couldn't force him to change his claims, he was crucified because of who he was. They couldn't get him to convert to Jesus, God, Almighty, Messiah, into something they wanted, so they killed him. But Jesus also flourished. Jesus defeated his captors. He defeated the grave. He defeated sin. He came back to life, and he gained all who had deserted him and so much more. Jesus is the better and truer Daniel, in that just like Daniel, he had everything taken away from him. And he also refused to acquiesce. And Jesus gained everything back and more. So don't just view Daniel as a role model, although he is. View Daniel as a man who points us to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you're good. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for this book. And thank you for showing us how it points back to you. God, teach us more. Teach us more about who you are. Teach us more about your ways. Lord, give us the strength to stand bold when the time calls for it. Give us the strength to accept things we may not like if the time calls for it. God, help us to be leaders. Help us to take a stand for your truth. Help us to sense your presence through it all. We pray this in the great and awesome name of Jesus. Amen.